The sermon text reading this morning is from Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, and the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. This is God's word. You may be seated.
The way we handle God's word here is pretty simple. I pick a book of the Bible and we go through it from start to finish. And you happen to be here on a day when we are concluding a book of the Bible. And so we've been going through the book of Zechariah. We'll be looking at chapter 14 this morning. Then next week, what I'm going to be doing is doing kind of a review of some of the main themes that we've looked at throughout the entire book of Zechariah. I was challenged to decide whether I was going to do that because Zechariah is a tough rascal. And so putting all those themes together and trying to bring it to a summary is where we will be next week. And then the following week, we'll be beginning the book of Hebrews. And so that's how we handle things here and all of that. So let me just begin by asking you guys a question. Does the name Rich Strike mean anything to you? Some chuckled, and so yes. Rich Strike, if you don't know, was the winner of the Kentucky Derby yesterday, which my wife was kind enough to record. I didn't watch all the pomp and ceremony and the gals with these extravagant hats. My goodness gracious. It was nonsense. But the horse race was pretty incredible. Rich Strike was an 80-1 not favorite to win the race. Second highest percentage against the horse who has ever won the Kentucky Derby in 148 years. He was a closer, and he finished and won the race by 3/4 of a length. Spectacular little pony, the rider, the jockey had never ridden the Kentucky Derby, and it was glorious. So in case you want to do the math, if you'd invested $1,000, you'd be walking away with 80 grand. Today. Larry's over there smiling. I wonder if he had a bet down. I only watched 2.5 minutes of the whole Kentucky Derby, and it was just the race. When I was younger, and I don't say this with pride, I lived in Southern California, and there's a little racetrack there called Santa Anita. And I think 6 times, I had a friend of mine who was fascinated by horse races. We went to Santa Anita, and in those days, you could take lawn chairs and you could sit in the infield and place your $2 wager and watch horse races. I'm not proud of this. I'm just saying it happened. And so we'd go out there and sit in the sun and watch the ponies go around the track. But when you were entering Santa Anita Racetrack, there were people there handing out flyers. And on these flyers were picks by guys who were into horse racing. And so the lawn and the parking lot was littered with these flyers, but there would be 4 or 5 of these different peoples handing out their flyers that had the picks for the day. Their choices of who was going to come in first, second, and third on each of the 7 or 9 or whatever that however number of races there were that day. And at the bottom of each sheet was their percentage of accuracy from the week before. I think they were soliciting inscriptions or subscriptions to their services. I don't know why else they would have been doing it. So at the bottom, it would say, last week I was 67%, and, you know, some guy would be 72%, and maybe, I don't remember, but maybe somebody bucked up on 80%, but nobody ever said they were 100%. In the 6 times over 2 years that I went to Santa Anita racetrack. And so I suppose some people made their wagers based on these little flyers, and some people had their own system, and whatever the case might have been. But just imagine, if you can, and not that I'm endorsing wagering on any level, but that you knew for sure and certain who was going to win one race. I mean, I'm not talking about a movie thing. I'm talking about real life. You were sure and certain that the winner of race number two was going to be horse number four. What would you do? Not guesswork, not reliable information. You knew. Well, I mean, if you were a sensible person, you would empty your pockets. You'd go to the ATM. You'd borrow money. Because it wouldn't be a wager, would it? I mean, it wouldn't be a wager. It wouldn't be betting if you knew. It would be like putting your money on a one-horse race if you knew. You would be all in. All in. Not just financially, but you would just be committed to the whole prospect if you were sure and certain that it was a one-horse race, that there was no competition. The book of Zechariah is a very interesting book, because really what it does is it leads us to the end of time, and it helps us understand that God wins. And he calls upon the people of God in the 6th century BC to believe that and respond and live accordingly. And then the book has the nerve to tell us in the 21st century that God wins and calls us to live as if we are all in. And of course, the question that results from this in the 6th century and in the 21st is, are we? Are we all in? Have we done what we should have done in the reality believing that God wins? And do we lay it on the line as a result? The first two verses of chapter 14 begin with a very familiar phrase that we've seen over and over and over again, beginning at chapter 12. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 are part, altogether, the last vision in the book. And the phrase that comes up over and over again is, in that day, or on that day, or the day coming, whatever your version may say. And this is what it says in verse 1 of 2 of chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. What is being described in these early verses of chapter 14 is a great cataclysmic battle that is somehow coming up in the future, that's going to involve the people of God. And it's going to be bloody, and it's going to be fierce, and it's going to be savage. And it's going to be in that day. Now, of course, the question is, what day is that? And Zechariah has really introduced us to three different periods of time in history upon which this day could occur. The book of Zechariah has spoken about events that took place in the 6th century BC, around 520 BC. So the question is the day that's being spoken of here, which is obviously future, in the very near future for the people in 520 BC? In other words, is God predicting something that's going to take place next week or next month or next year while you're still around, Zechariah? That's possibility number one. The second possibility, Zechariah has introduced us to the reality that in the future there is going to come a king who will arrive on the colt of a donkey, and he will be a king. We know that now that we are looking back as to be the period of Jesus' first coming. And Zechariah speaks a great deal about that. Zechariah also speaks about the end of time when the king will return and gather all of his people to himself and establish his kingdom forever and ever. I'm going to suggest to you that chapter 14 is about that period of time, and I'll explain to you why in just a couple of minutes as to why we're looking that far into the future. But on that day, there is coming a battle. Look with me at verses 3 and 4 while I read them. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, and very wide valley will appear, so as one half of the mount will be on the north side and one half will be on the south side. Now, we love hearing the Mount of Olives because it takes us so quickly into our New Testament world that we're much more familiar with. But the New Testament, while Jesus on his first coming spent a lot of time there, it's also spoken of in places like the book of Revelation at the end of time. So what really it draws our attention here is more the miraculous nature of what's going to take place when God takes up the sword and takes his people into battle. Mountains are going to split apart. Things are going to be terrible and awesome, and God is going to create valleys and split mountains in two. In other words, it's giving us a picture of the nature of the cataclysmic events that are going to take place in this last battle. So don't get too hung up on the time period yet. I'm convinced these two verses are just giving us a picture of the greatness of the battle that is coming. The next section tells us a little bit more about the time that all of this is going to take place. Let me just read for us verses 6 through 8. On that day, here we are speaking of that day again, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On the day when living waters flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea, it shall continue in summer as it is in winter. Now, this is all kind of apocalyptic literature, you know. It's strange. There's not going to be sun. There's not going to be moon. But instead of darkness, there will be light. And there's going to be water. And there's going to be water in the winter, and there's going to be water in the summer. There's going to be an eternal flow of water on that day. After this battle is fought and God has picked up the sword and all these miraculous things have happened and mountains split apart, light and water are going to appear from places they shouldn't appear. Well, I mean, it's nice poetry. Fascinating. Interesting. But these are the two verses that really give us an understanding about the time period that is being spoken of. And let me tell you why. Because the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, and everybody knows the book of Revelation is about the end of time, expounds on this section of the book of Zechariah. And he gives us an even clearer picture of what Zechariah is speaking of here than we have here. So I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 22, part of which we read this morning already in our bulletins. But I want to reread verses 1 through 5 and just listen to the language if you don't have your Bibles open and understand what John is doing by explaining to us that this is a picture of God's new creation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the land through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So here John says that in the new creation, after time ends, after God has been completely victorious and the last battle, as it were, has been fought and won, God will be the source of light and ever-living water forever and ever for his people. Exactly what Zechariah says. In fact, John here is quoting Zechariah as he gives us this picture of the new creation. So the question still remains. You see, the problem for the people in Zechariah's day was this. They were doing everything externally exactly right. God said, I want you to build a physical temple. And the people got busy and they started to build a physical temple. God said, I wanted you to start offering sacrifices, and the people started to offer sacrifice. I want you to pay your tithe. I want you to do this. I want you to do this. And the people did it all. But God said, your hearts are not right before me. And so the people hedged their bets. They were double-minded. Their hearts were not right before God because they didn't sell out to the reality that God wins. Is anything different in 2022? We'll ask that question again in just a minute. Well, verse 9 is really the crux and the heart of our passage. And I'll read this for you and then try to do some explanation of it as well. Verse 9 says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. On that day, God is going to be king over everything. We're looking ahead. We now know with John's anchor, we're looking ahead. In that day, God is going to be king over everything, and he will be one. And we kind of shake our heads and say, help me out with the one thing. Is he speaking of the triune God here? Yes, I think he is giving us a hint toward that. But there is something more. Because ultimately what this verse is doing is pointing to how the people should respond to the reality that God is victorious. He is one. Well, this takes us back to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you needn't turn there. God was giving his instructions to his people earlier. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and with all your might." God is one, and you should consequently love him with everything that you have. You should give everything to him in worship. Now, we know as good churchgoers that there's only one true God. But when this was spoken, every culture in the world at the time, and I might add, every culture in the world at our time, says either there is no God, or any God that you worship will get you to the same place. God in Deuteronomy says, no. There is one God, and I am him. I'm not better than a bunch of other gods. Big difference. I didn't outclass a bunch of other gods. I didn't do more for you than the other gods did. There is only one God. There aren't 20 horses in the race. There is one. You're not betting when faith is placed in me. You are in a position of supreme confidence because I am one and I deserve everything that you have. Mind, soul, and body. It was true for the 6th century BC and it is true for 2022. There is no other king. There is no other God. This is why it is so important that God states here that there is just one God. Well, then look at verse 11 with me back in Zechariah. "And it shall be inhabited, and there shall be never again a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem, the people of God, shall dwell in security." See, it's painting a picture of God's new kingdom where all of his people will be gathered together. God will be victorious in battle. There is one true God. The enemies of God will be defeated, and his people will sit in security under his rule. That's what's taking place here. Well, from verses 12 to verses 15, really a picture of what happens to those who are enemies of God's people that God takes up the sword against. I won't take time to unpack that for us this morning, but a lot of terrible things. Their eyes fall out, their tongues rot in their mouths. Nothing very pleasant about the judgment of God against his enemies in verses 12 to 15. But then we have this really strange shift. And I want to read verse 16 for us. "And then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths." So let me tell you some of the things that are strange about this verse. First of all, people who have come from nations which originally were enemies of the people of God are going to be welcomed to worship the king. Well, that includes us, you see. That's a wonderful thing. So if we ultimately join God's kingdom, then we're no longer enemies and we are welcome to come and worship him. But then the language here, which makes no sense to us, it says, "You'll come up and worship me at the Feast of Booths." Now, unless you're an expert, which I'm not, on the feasts of the Old Testament, we say, kind of just skip over that part and keep zipping on past. Why would you come and worship God, the one true King, at the Feast of Booths? Well, let me tell you a little bit about, I'm glad you asked about that, by the way, the Feast of Booths. Of all the feasts in Israel's history, the Feast of Booths is one of the most joyous of all the celebrations. Because what it does is it celebrates the people's deliverance into the desert and God's provision, and in particular, they're being brought into the promised land. Well, you see, this whole text has been about God's deliverance of his people brought into the new creation. That's number one. Number two, it's held either in September or in October, which is the end of the harvest season. And so all the fruit and all the wine and all the sheep and all the goodies are gathered together. Even though the people celebrate it in these funky little wood shacks outside of their village for 1 week, signifying their time spent in the desert, it's still a time of great celebration. But more than that, the Feast of Booths is signified by two physical things that are a major part of the celebration. And those two things are water and light. They go pour out bowls of water and they light every candle and every lamp in the house. The two things that are promised in the new creation of God. So after the war, after the battle has been fought, those who belong to God's kingdom are welcome to come and to worship him. And then there's a couple of verses about what will happen to those who don't do it. And the Feast of Booths is mentioned three different times, and so we can't miss that as well. And then the chapter concludes, the whole book for that matter concludes, with verses 20 and 21, which are just so random, we have to look at them. Let me read 20 and 21. On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. And this, we're right at the conclusion of this book, and I'm thinking, all week long, I'm thinking, horse bells. Now, there's two places that I know of where you use horse bells. One is on sleighs, you know, at Christmas time, we hear the sleigh bells, and the other is if you're out and you've got a bunch of horses, you'll tie a bell around one horse. That's the old bell mare, you know, and so when they're off grazing in the evening and at nighttime, you can find them in the morning because one bell or one horse has a bell around its neck. But at the end of the day, the bell is a signal, but it's a $3 bell. I mean, it's not much, not a big deal. And then pots and pans, garage sales. Have you ever gone to a garage sale that didn't have pots and pans in it? Because women are trying to get rid of their pots and pans because they've either gotten a new set that they like a boatload better, or they're trying to give up cooking. But pots and pans are singularly, comparatively unimportant as well. But it says, engrave on these things, holy to the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, there was one thing that had that on it. And it was the turban that the high priest wore when he went into the Holy of Holies. But at the end of time, after the cataclysmic battle in which God has been victorious and people are gathered together in his name, pots and pans and horse bells are going to be holy to the Lord. I'm tempted to say, well, go home and dream about that. It's really just a Jewish way of concluding by saying, in that day, everything belongs to the one true God. And there will not be anything that is not holy. There will be nothing that is tainted by sin. There is nothing created by God or by man that will not have value in bringing worship to the one true God. And so the book ends, and it's painted a picture, at least in my little brain. It's not a race, and really it's not even a battle. Because God is victorious and He is won. And at the end of time, everything will be holy to Him. But I have to confess, the question still looms. I know this, and I know it to be true. But have I devoted everything that I am, everything that I have, heart, mind, soul, strength, to this God? That is a haunting, haunting question for me. Because I know I cannot say yes. But I should. You see, we study Zechariah and we say, how couldn't these people get it? Why were their hearts far from God? Why could they do everything on the outside so right, but their hearts not be correct? And I shake my finger at them. And then I look in the mirror. And I say, you fool. That's you. It's a humbling thing to know that it is a one-horse race, to be crass. And there is only one winner, and there is no competition. But how double-minded I can be. And I hedge my bets. Let's pray. Father, your word is dividing between soul and spirit. It is not only instructive, it is piercing to me. And I pray, Lord, that you would do a work in us so that we can confidently, it is no wager, it is confidence in which we place in our King. May we do it with all vigor in Christ's name. Amen.